got them. But we'll be jumping around the place. And if you just want to keep it open at Genesis 3 as sort of a text to stick at, we'll kind of be taking a big picture look as if we're up in a helicopter and looking down at the subject of sin and trying to get a little bit of a handle on it before we march into 5 or 6 weeks of the respectable sins that often the evangelical church tolerates. But if you look out in your world, if you're a young person, school tomorrow morning, there's a problem, isn't there? The weekend, what you've been up to, what you've been doing. And people coming in and saying to you, I'm never going to do that again. I felt so guilty on Sunday after what I'd done last night. And for us as adults, maybe as we turn on the news and we see what's happening with Colonel Gaddafi, wars, fighting, Osama bin Laden, mass murderers, the abuse of children, hospitals, need for government, need for cures of illnesses. And so there's a problem. And so when you think about this word sin and sinner, which is the great problem that this world and that all mankind faces, what comes into your mind when you think of this word sinner? Is it Gaddafi? Is it Osama bin Laden? Is it the mass murderer? And I want you to hold that thought of what comes into your mind when you think of the word sinner and compare that thought with what comes into your mind when you think of the word anxiety, pride, gossip, no self-control, lack of contentment, and impatient. Because in the first list of sins that I gave you, often we can look at those with such disdain and say they're abominable, they're horrendous, those people are sinners. But that second list, we can kind of say, well, that's okay. I mean, they're only little sins. They're only, sure, if you tell a half-truth, you know, it's only a white lie. But when the Bible looks at the problem of sin, it's whether there's the list of these horrible sins that we might call them or these list of respectable sins. In the sight of God, all of these sins are sins. And so this series will focus specifically on the problem of sin. And John chapter 1 verse 8 says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so this whole Sunday night series of respectable sins and uncovering them and naming them for what they are and coming to Christ, coming to the communion table and asking for forgiveness, we need to go to the author of the book where we've got the title for the series from. And Jerry Bridge is talking about this theme of respectable sins has said this. We see that the entire concept of sin has virtually disappeared from our culture and has been softened, even within many of our churches, to accommodate modern sensibilities. Indeed, strong biblical words for sin have been exorcised from our vocabulary. People no longer commit adultery, they have an affair. Corporate executives do not steal, they rather commit fraud. So in this series, we're going to try and uncover these words for what they are from a biblical perspective. But the first half of tonight, I really want us to look at what is sin. Before we get into these respectable sins, I want us to firstly look tonight at what is sin. That's the first question that we're going to answer. One writer has defined sin in his systematic theology book, and you've got to stay with me here for 10 or 15 minutes as we race through what the Bible has to say about sin. He says, sin is any lack of conformity, active or passive, to the moral law of God. Any lack of conformity, active or passive, to the moral law of God. This may be something that we do. This may be something that we say. Or it may be simply things that we think, all of them are sins before a holy God. And the whole Bible is written in two big testaments. For you young people, you'll see that the first big bit is the Old Testament. The second big bit is the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was written not in German or French, which these two very intelligent people were talking about tonight. But it was written in this language called Hebrew. And the word that they primarily use for sin is this word called kata. And it really means to rebel. and to rebel voluntarily in your sense, in your actions, and in your words, and in your deeds. Then the second half of the Bible is written in the New Testament, and it wasn't written in German or French or Hebrew. It was written in a language called Greek. And they describe the word for sin as harmartia. And it means, like, the way I like to remember this is John Terry, who plays centre half for Chelsea. And it was the European Cup final, and he was standing at the penalty spot, and he had this big target in front of him, and he didn't score. He hit the post. He missed the mark. And that's what this word harmartia means. It means to miss the mark. You have a target of godliness and Christ-likeness, but somehow, because of this sin nature, you miss the mark or deviate. Or another way to describe it, it's as if you're driving from Belfast to Coleraine, and there's one big straight path that you've got to get there, but sin takes you off in another direction. And this sin, when it takes you off on another path, you suddenly end up in a lot of trouble. You don't know where you are. You're disorientated, and sin, in a sense, has got you in its grasp. You're off on another path. You've missed the mark. And so this is how the Bible starts to describe the biblical words for sin. But then the question is, you say, Johnny, well, where did sin come from? Where did sin come from? Now, we could spend the whole night looking at where this sin has come from. But one thing we have to acknowledge tonight is, as we look at this series, that the sin in our lives does not come from God. The sin in our lives does not come from God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 that God is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So God has not sinned. He never can sin. He's not the originator of sin. Abraham said in Genesis 18 verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Elihu in the book of Job said, so listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. So sin didn't come from God. Where on earth did sin come from? Well, the Bible talks about sin in Genesis 3, but if you look at your Bible, and you don't have to turn there, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, God created everything, and behold, he looked at that and said, it's very good. So there's no sin at that point. But something happened. And the Bible talks about it in Isaiah chapter 14, that Satan fell. And his great sin was pride. So in between Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 and Genesis chapter 3 that you have in front of you, there was an angelic rebellion against God. And Satan was part of that. It said in Isaiah 14 verse 13, Satan said, in my heart I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne up to the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. Satan wanted to be the God of his own destiny and life. This was the sin. This was the original sin. We look at Genesis 3 as the original sin, but really the original sin is here. Satan himself falling as a prince in the angelic rebellion, and many other angels rebelled against God. And so here is the original sin. This is where sin has come from. The Bible describes Satan as a sinner in John chapter 8, verse 44. He said, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. So where does sin come from? Sin does not come from God. It originally came from the pride in the heart of Satan. So you say, where does sin come from? Okay, so Johnny, why do I sin? Why do I have to come to this series of respectable sin? Maybe I struggle with some of the horrible sins that you mentioned. Maybe I struggle with some of the respectable sins that you mentioned. But why do I struggle with sin? Sure, Satan fell thousands of years ago. And Adam and Eve fell thousands of years ago. But why do I? Why does a young person here tonight struggle with sin? Well, after the fall of Satan, who wanted to be like God, and the fall of the many angelic beings, they went out on a recruiting mission on earth, looking for people to join their kingdom, that they would be gods. Something happened. It's called the fall. So look at Genesis chapter 3 that you have in front of you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is why we sin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." But the serpent came to trick Eve. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Do you know what happened from this sin for Adam and Eve, who are our parents? The great problem was, who's telling the truth? God has said, His word has been spoken. He says you can't eat from that tree in the garden. You can have everything else, but you can't have that. And Satan comes along, who wants to be God, who wants to be worshipped. And he says, God's not really telling the truth. I've got a better plan for your life. If you follow me, God just is jealous of you. He doesn't want you to be like Him. And so there's this great struggle. And that's the struggle that you and I have tonight. We have God's word. It says many things that are so clear to us about who we are to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It then gives us imperatives to live within that lovely union with Christ in our lives. But because we have this sin nature, we say, "Is that really true, God? Is your word really going to satisfy me and be my treasure in Jesus? Is that really true? Or there's something within me that's telling me that to go with my friends is better, or to go for this thing is better, and I will be satisfied in doing that." And so from this moment in Genesis 3, there's something within all of our natures that is pushing back against the truth of God's word. Has God really said? Is it really true? I read an article this week, just an article, it was in July. And in the state of New York, they've just changed their laws last month to allow homosexuals to marry in New York. And one of the couples, the homosexual couples who got married, said that month, just last month, "We're achieving that real American dream to be treated like everyone else and to be protected under all those laws." And this couple got married in their ceremony to the beat of pop star Lady Gaga's song, "The Edge of Glory." Has God really said that marriage is just for one woman and one man? Yes, it has. The Bible is clear. But in the culture that we live in and the lies of Satan and things that are coming in upon us to say, has God really said that? Is that really true? But practically, I feel this within me and I'd rather go this direction. But I know that God has said this. Who's telling the truth? And so there's this great battle within all of us. One writer said, talking about sin in our own lives, said that all sin is ultimately irrational. It really did not make sense for Satan to rebel against God and the expectation of being able to exalt himself above God. Nor did it make sense for Adam and Eve to think that there could be any gain in disobeying the words of their perfect Creator. And in the moment of sin, all of us become practical atheists, as if God doesn't exist. As if the lies of Satan are really true, that if we go off as a young person, a middle-aged person, an older person, and we feed our sinful nature, that will make us feel better and we'll feel significant and we'll feel content. When we take that sin, we then feel guilt and shame, just like Adam and Eve. And so you say, "Johnny, well then, still you've answered the question, why do I sin today? Why do I sin today?" This was thousands of years ago. Well, Romans 5 verse 12 says this. And I'll just read it to you. Romans 5 verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, he's all of our fathers, And death came through sin. And in this way, death has spread to all mankind. So it's almost like a family tree. We've got Adam and Eve at the top, and sin entered their lives, and they were banished from the garden, and death has spread, and it's spreading, and it's spreading, and it's spreading. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. So when each of us are born into this world, we are born with this tendency to sin which we've received from Adam and Eve, our first parents. So the respectable sins that we struggle with tonight of anger and gossip and no self-control and lack of contentment and anxiety, all of those are coming and have originated from the Garden of Eden and the fall of mankind. The Bible also backs this up all over the place. Psalm 51 verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the very time my mother conceived me. Psalm 58 verse 3. Even from the birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So if you think about your friends who aren't Christians, your family who aren't Christians, the world that we live in, the society that we live in, what have they done with sin? For many of us here tonight, we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the highlight of our service tonight, after talking about sin all night, will be to come to this table and to thank God from the bottom of our hearts that He came and He rescued us from sin. But what about our society? Has society and culture extinguished sin? Has it gone out of our vocabulary? Has society and culture extinguished sin? Well, would you believe back in 1973, a psychiatrist wrote in his book, and his title was this, What Happened to Sin? He wrote these words, the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word. It was an ominous and a very serious word. But somewhere the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. And then he asked these questions. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? He also went on to say that the last time a president of the United States used the word sin during the annual day of prayer in the United States was President Eisenhower's National Day of Prayer in 1953, and he was re-quoting it from Abraham Lincoln's prayer hundreds of years before. And so he says this, has America not sinned in 50 or 100 years? C.S. Lewis has said this, the barrier that I have met. He went around preaching about Jesus Christ. He wrote about what Christ meant in the culture and society that he lived in. C.S. Lewis says, the barrier that I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. And D.A. Carson wrote in his book, The Degagging of God, he said, as he went around university campuses, he found many university students who knew how to sin, but they didn't know what sin was. And so as he would preach to them, as he would share the gospel with them, the concept of sin had been extinguished from the society and from the culture that they had grown up in this 21st century. It's even sad to me that some of the churches that I visit or I've been to, that the ministers don't even mention sin. In fact, in many churches, sin, the word sin, the concept of a sinner, because maybe it was abused years ago and there was maybe too much hellfire and brimstone. Now many churches don't even mention the word sin. But you know what gets to me so much is the fact that if we diminish what sin is, we diminish how amazing God's grace is. Because as before I came to Jesus Christ, I was the worst sinner that I knew. And God's grace was so amazing and it's so transforming, it was so renewing and so amazing that I was literally pulled out of the miry pit and Christ gave me a new life and a new heart. But I needed rescued. And if the word sin goes out of our culture and it goes out of our society and it goes out of our churches, well then none of us need to be rescued. this guy, this psychiatrist, Carl Merringer, went on to say, is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and atoned for before God? Is it only that someone may be stupid, or they're sick, or they're a victim, or they're a criminal? Wrong things are being done, he said, we know. But is no one responsible? No one answerable for their things that they do? Where did sin go? What has become of it? I was playing rugby last year, and I was sitting across a table after a match from a non-Christian guy, and we were just getting to know each other, and he said to me, what's your job? And that's always the awkward question. As they look at me, a young guy with spiky hair after a rugby match, and they look at me and go, what's your job? And I go, I'm a minister. And they either get up and leave the table at that point, and I'm kind of sitting there on my own. But he said, oh, really? And he kind of looked at me like I had horns coming out of my head. But then I said, you know, what do you do? And he's very kind. He told me his job and told me what he did. And I said, oh, where do you live? And he goes, well, Johnny, you would say that I'm living in sin. And I said, what? I haven't said it. And he said, well, I'm living with my girlfriend. I've been living with her for a couple of years. And it took me aback because this guy was a non-Christian guy. And he said to me, I'm living in sin. And as I was thinking about that, as I drove home, I thought, I don't think I've ever heard anyone in my years that I've grown up who's a non-Christian talk about the word sin. It was so startling to me because I'd never heard a non-Christian say, I'm living in sin. Because our culture, the word has disappeared. An FBI agent in America was fired after he embezzled $2,000. Then he gambled it away in a single afternoon at a casino. But you wouldn't believe what happened next. Later, this FBI agent sued the FBI, arguing that his gambling addiction was a disability. So his firing was sort of an act of illegal discrimination against him. He won the case, and moreover, his therapy for the gambling addiction had to be funded under his employer's health care insurance, just as if he had been suffering from appendicitis or an ingrown toenail. Sin has disappeared, really, from the lips of our culture. But the sad thing is it disappearing within the church? And that's really where we get to this series of respectable sins tonight. There's always someone or something else to blame, apart from our inherent sin nature. But how different this should be for the Christian who's in the church. Sin for us in the church and our secular culture should not be thrown out like floppy disks and the wireless radio, but it should be brought up to show how good grace is and how amazing God's love for us is. So here's the fourth question I want to answer tonight. There's only two more. Has the church made certain sins respectable? So we've seen what society has done, or is this just a society that is outside the body of Christ and it's had no effect on us as a church or the church worldwide? Has the church made certain sins respectable? What about your life? Do you use the word sin to talk about the things in your life? When you go home tonight and you're speaking to God, what's your vocabulary like, whether it's what you're thinking or whether it's what you're actually verbally saying to God? Do you say, Father, forgive me for my sin of boom? Or do you water it down? Do you kind of acknowledge perhaps, it's not really a sin? Or have you replaced sinful things in your life perhaps with some medical terms or blame someone else for them? Sin may not have disappeared, but as Jerry Bridges has said, we've got the idea for this whole series. He says, sin may have defected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality and murder, or the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. It is easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness and lust. Or even our lack of those gracious qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Do we sit here tonight and do we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts for years and for years and not forgive as the Lord forgave us? Do we turn our coffee meetings and our dinner tables into gossip centers and no one is ready to stand up and say, can I just say that I think we're sinning with our tongues? Or do we simply say and make excuses like, well, you know what I'm like? Or you know what she's like? Or you know what he's like? When in a sense what we're saying is, well, you really know what my sin issue is like. Isn't that the truth? I want to hold my hands up tonight and say, I struggle greatly with the sin of impatience. And I used to make jokes about it, and I used to make jokes to Jenny about it, and I used to make jokes to friends. And then it hit me one day and thought, that is a sin that makes me actually legally guilty before God if Christ did not die for my sin. And I had watered it down, I had desensitized it, I hadn't been working on it, I hadn't been asking forgiveness for it. But these sins are not respectable. The Bible says that even if you fall down at one point of the law, you're guilty before God. So you and I need a Savior tonight, whether you have respectable sins, that you do not seem as serious as a mass murderer locked up in prison tonight. Your coveting, your gossip, your pride, your guilt makes you guilty before a holy God. The so-called respectable sins of the saints, which we too often tolerate, and the flagrant sins of society which we are quick to condemn are a disregard for the law of God and are reprehensible in His sight. Listen to how a Puritan writer and how the Puritans used to talk about sins. They said, sin is vile, it's ugly, it's odious, it's malignant, it's pestilent, it's spiteful, it's poisonous, it's virulent, it's villainous, it's abominable, and it's deadly. Now, many of those words have gone out of date, especially for some of you young people. But that's how the Puritans used to look upon sin in their life before a holy God. And so perhaps if you're listening tonight and you think about your respectable sins, perhaps you're gasping for some hope. And through this series, each time we bring a sin, we will also be bringing hope. And so this brings me to my last question. Why did Christ give His life for all sin? Why did Christ give His life for all sin? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about the war that is waged upon our soul. So from the very moment that you are born into this world, there's a battle that's on for your soul. You have a great adversary in the person and work of Satan, who's opposing the person and work of Jesus Christ, who wants to come into your life and heart. And so we have this battle from the moment that we get up in the morning and from the very moment that we're born. And so as God looked at this world, and the whole Bible is about this narrative between sin and death and salvation, and when God looks at our world, He did this amazing thing in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It said this, and this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. So God looked at this world. He saw our sin. He saw the abominable sins, the murderous sins, and He saw the respectable sins. And God said, whether it's the respectable ones or the abominable ones, each one of them makes you guilty before a holy God. And He sent His Son on a rescue mission. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So in your workplaces and in your families and in this church, there are only two types of people in this world. There are those that are hanging on to the coattails of our first father, Adam. In the Garden of Eden, there are those clinging on to him who fell into sin, and they are without Christ, and they're in a sense dying in their sin if they don't come to Christ, and they're hanging on to him and they're wanting to be their own God and to follow it their own way. And then there's a second type of people. You see, the Bible says that a second Adam came. Because in one garden, Adam fell, but in another garden, Jesus Christ overcame sin and temptation. At one cross, or at one piece of wood, Adam gave in to sin and temptation. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he gave in. But then there was another tree, a the cross, where Christ did not give in. And so the Bible talks about in the book of Romans that God sent a second Adam for the abominable sins and for the respectable sins. And so that if you're a Christian tonight, or if you're not a Christian and you want to be free from respectable sins, you want to be freed from your abominable sins, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ and cling on to Him and His perfect work and His perfect life, because He has overcome sin and temptation. The Bible also talks about Him coming, our great substitute. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 2:22 says He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in His mouth. 1 John 3 verse 5 says, you know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. But then this lovely picture of the second Adam, who didn't fall in the garden, who didn't fall at another tree. And Romans 5 verse 18 says this: consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, that was Adam in the Garden of Eden, one condemnation, so also the result of one act of righteousness, that was Jesus on the cross, brought justification that brings life for all men. For just as through disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, that's all of us tonight, but for all of us who are in Christ, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Isn't it great that Jesus came? Isn't it great? Wonderful God, Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom, to bring back restoration to a broken humanity and a broken world, whether they're the abominable sins or the respectable sins of anxiety, lust, pride, lack of self-control, or anxiety. And there's a lovely verse of which I'll close with as we come and sing our next song, and it takes us into communion. It's a lovely verse in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives.